Hi, this is Dr. David Stevens, your host of Christian Doctors Digest. Thanks for being with me again. We've got a great slate in store. In fact, in this issue, we're going to focus on God's Word. You know, in this day and time, we hear people saying that, you know, if it feels right, it's right, and all those type of things to justify what they want to do. And the Bible really is our authority. It's the thing that we go to learn how to live, how to treat other people, our relationship with God, to understand our salvation. The list just goes on and on. And it also gives us principles to approach the challenges of what we have in our day-to-day lives. So in this issue, we're going to do two things. First of all, we're going to talk to Carrie Summers, who heads the Museum of the Bible. And I had the opportunity to visit this a number of months ago, and it is fabulous. And you're going to enjoy this interview, and I hope it encourages you, if you're in Washington, to go by the Museum of the Bible. In fact, I'm planning a trip with my whole family to go there and see it. And then we're going to be talking to Christopher Yon, who is going to talk about holy sexuality and the gospel. Wow, the Bible and sexuality. We're going to have a very interesting conversation on that topic and get into a book that he's put out on that that I think you'll find some really profound insights in. So let's get to what Carrie has to say. Very interesting guy. You're going to enjoy learning more about him. You know, when you meet Carrie Summers, you feel like you've known him for a long time. Extremely personable. I got to meet him at the Museum of the Bible and actually took me on a tour along with some other people. And what an experience. He has an interesting background. He's the founder of the Nehemiah Group, which works with for-profit and not-for-profit organizations. He was the president and CEO of Hershen Family Entertainment, which is Silver Dollar City in Missouri. Some of you have probably been there. He's been the president of Museum of the Bible for, now about 8 years, was involved in its formation and the collection of things that were going to go there and getting the place for the building and building the building and now running the museum, just a huge undertaking. Carrie's passion is studying and teaching God's Word, and he's recognized as an international speaker on biblical leadership principles from the book of Nehemiah. Been a member of the Gideons for over 40 years. He has a vast knowledge of Israel. He's been there over 100 times. In fact, I was in Nazareth visiting the Nazareth Project, which is like walking through Nazareth back in biblical times and recreating that atmosphere. And there was Carrie's name. He helped create that. And so just a very interesting fellow and has some great things to tell us about this new outreach in Washington, D.C. Let's hear what he has to say. Carrie, it's delightful to have you on, and we met when I came up to see the Museum of the Bible, and as we talked, I thought to myself, I've got to get you on to tell people about this tremendous resource in Washington. Tell me, how did you get involved, and maybe a little of your background, and then we'll talk more about the museum.
Well, my background is heavily in retail and theme parks. I was able to retire from that in 1997, 98. We started a company called the Nehemiah Group, which was a holding company, but also allowed me to take on projects that dealt with the Bible, more as a hobby than income producing. We had other little companies we had invested in and bought to have that. But prior, I was CEO of Hershen Family Entertainment that owns a series of theme parks around the U.S., Dollywood. Some would know at Silver Dollar City in Branson, and they recently bought the Harlem Globetrotters and operate several aquariums and themed attractions in various cities. And so from there, I got involved in wanting to build attractions that would attract people who would not necessarily go into a church or maybe even wouldn't even visit a synagogue, and just do something that would be quite interesting so they could get engaged in the Bible and understand it better. So with that, we had done a lot of work for different people throughout the years, and a person that was helping the Green family organize their collection knew me, and he suggested that I contact the Greens and that maybe I could offer them some advice because they were collecting items. and really had not, they knew they one day would want to build a museum, you know, knowing that would be down the road a bit. So I did, and found them, you know, just to be delightful family, and really volunteered to help, to give them some ideas, and they landed on the idea of doing a traveling exhibit, which I had done. So they asked if I could put that together for them, and that's how that came about. And then, you know, it was basically a one year deal, and that's 8 years later, and it just one thing just kept leading into the next, and then it got us to Washington D.C. and the museum that opened last November.
Tell me about, I thought one of the fascinating stories you told me was about how, you know, you got the building. And I mean, God just went before and kind of prepared the way. It's not easy to get real estate in Washington, D.C., and especially the size that you all were contemplating. And then about the construction and putting the whole thing together. It was the Lord working in many ways.
It was. We had had a professional outside firm who investigated where we should be looking for potential museum, and there were a few cities on the hit list, and it showed that Washington would be the best attended city of any that we could put it in. So that started our investigation of real estate in Washington, and we spent 18 months looking at all sizes and shapes of buildings and raw land. And our criteria was rather simple, and that was to have something that would be close to the mall, knowing that we couldn't be on the mall because those are all government-owned museums, but to be as close as we could. And we spent a lot of time on a couple of buildings, never panned out, but a person that was involved in one of those buildings suggested that we look at the International Design Center, which is in southwest Missouri, and it was owned by Vornado. And she knew that they were going to sell that building, and it didn't quite meet our criteria, but we did take a look and you know, learned a few of the restrictions and what could be done with it, and we decided that we'd go ahead and give it a shot and see if we could get it, which we were able to do. You know, it's a 100-year-old building, so it didn't meet hardly any of the requirements we would need as a museum. But it was a great location, 2 blocks from the Capitol, 2 blocks from the Aerospace Museum, has a subway stop in the same block as the museum, so it's about as close as any museum has to a subway stop, metro stop, and we were blessed to get it, and then we started the remodeling process and dreaming of what could be done, and we ended up with a 430,000 square foot building.
Wow, it's a big building, and a good part of it's underground. I know, as you only go so high in Washington. Tell me about the purpose of the museum. I mean, you know, I think people would be interested in what the vision of this is, and then we can talk a little bit more about what it is.
Yeah, that's a great question. A lot of it was predicated on various studies that had been done by research groups throughout the last few years, and they all have different slices and views, but the commonality was that America has more Bibles. We have more Bibles in our home today than in history. And I don't know, I don't remember the exact number. It was like every household has 2.3 Bibles, which means some have none. And some have 50, you know, but the average was that. And the other fact, though, was that we're the reported to be the most ignorant generation overall on Bible knowledge. And that was really what was fascinating to us and somewhat drew a conclusion that it's not a lack of Bibles, it's the lack of opening the Bible. So, and to engage in the Bible. So that's our mission statement. It's to engage everyone with the Bible. We're not an apologetic ministry, so we don't try to interpret Scripture. We just try to present under three umbrellas the impact of the Bible on America and on the world, the history of the Bible, which is really translation and transmission, and how did that go throughout the world, And then the third is the stories of the Bible. We found that just a lot of people knew very little of the stories of the Hebrew texts from Abraham and Moses and Esther and Ruth, and many did not know the story of Jesus found in the New Testament. So we focused the museum's emphasis around those three, we call them big umbrellas. And although the museum has 7 floors open to the public of the 8, there were different twists and turns on each floor, but the primary fits under one of those three umbrellas.
I was thoroughly impressed with the museum, and in fact, you know, I could have spent 2 or 3 days there. It is unbelievable, the impact it's had on people. Talk about what some of the things are in the museum and what has happened now. You've only been open, 7 months? It's hard to believe it hadn't been any longer than that.
Right. Yeah, it feels like 20 years, but 7 months, you're right. And you are correct on the length of time. I mean, it's a big museum. If you would read everything in the museum, you would exhaust every one of the touch tables that we have, which are numerous, found throughout the museum, information, electronic, and 54 different video vignettes, 12 theaters. If you were to do everything, read everything, it takes about 72 hours to do all that.
Wow.
And we've actually had people do it, and given us that's the number, and it was sort of what we thought, and sure enough, that's what people are telling us. So to spend 2 or 3 days in the museum is wonderful. And what people find out is they'll cruise the museum initially, sort of get a lay of the land, which takes about 3 or 4 hours just to walk fast and peek in and peek there. And then they go back then, and they may spend a day in a particular section of the museum that they would have interest in. The interior was designed by 5 different design firms, so you really end up with 5 different museums, very, very different, and which was what we intended to do. And the items in here, we have 3,100 items on display. Of those, about 1,500 are on loan from the Israel Antiquity Authority. The IAA is the keeper of all the artifacts that are found in Israel that are primarily dug out of the ground. And they have over 2 million, some of the great artifacts of the world. And they loaned us about 1,500, plus they have their own museum within our museum. They have their own that they curated. So within that, there are some terrific one-of-a-kind items. I just gave a tour recently to a family, and the item that was really maybe one of the more impactful is the size of the stones that was used in a slingshot during the time of David and Goliath. And these two little girls couldn't believe how big those stones were. And they weren't kids, but one of them said to the other, "Well, now I finally understand how David could kill a giant with one stone. You know, they're sizes of baseballs." So some of our items hit people. It depends on where they're at. These two girls had been studying David and Goliath, so that was a real treat for them. But we have some of the great Americana items, Bible's impact on America, Bibles and writings that came over on the Mayflower. We have Julia Ward Howe's poem that she wrote at 2 a.m. at the Willard Hotel that got printed by the Atlantic Monthly, and we know it as the Battle Hymn of the Republic today. And we have her original writing here. We have a series of presidential Bibles here. We have right now on display, we have Bush 41, and it was a Bible that was given to him, signed by all the crew of Air Force One on his last trip on Air Force One. And then we have another one that was given to President Bush 43, and just a nice note in there from his mom, Barbara, and from his dad, George. And then we have the Trump Bible. This was the Bible that Trump was sworn in on. It was given to him in 1955 by the Presbyterian Sunday School Board in Jamaica, New York. And he used that Bible and the Lincoln Bible to be sworn in on as president. So there's some very contemporary items like that, but there's just 3,000 items that date way back. On our history floor, we have some of the older Jewish manuscripts ever found. One of them is the codices, which means a book form, dated 1189, and it is the one item. It's a Torah with prophets listed. It's not a scroll. It's a book form, dated 1189, and it's the only item that had survived that was written in England that survived the expulsion of the Jews starting in the early 1200s, 1225. And this is the one item that survived, and it's here, and it's absolutely gorgeous. And then we also have a very large collection of medieval manuscripts found throughout. People are always interested in wanting to look at some of the Gutenberg Bible, which we have on exhibit. We have a wonderful area talking about the history of the King James Bible and several of the first editions, and what were the Bibles that led up to the King James Bible? Why did King James feel like there needed to be another revision to the Bible? That whole story is there. One of the interesting people that's here 5 days a week is Rabbi Adams from Jerusalem. And the rabbi is creating a kosher Torah scroll that when he gets finished, which he said would take a year, but he has such a crowd following coming in here daily wanting to talk to him. I'm not sure he'll get through in our lifetime, but we hope. And we'd like to give that of course to a synagogue when he gets finished. But the whole idea of having from a Jewish perspective on how he does it and what happens if he makes a mistake. Our number one most where people line up the longest certainly on a weekend is the walkthrough of the history of the Hebrew text. And this is a multi-room, 35-minute controlled walkthrough filled with a lot of high-tech special effects, really overwhelming the impact it has on people. It's by far our number one requested by guest. And then we have right next to it the New Testament Theater, which is an amazing new creation on how to do projection. And that is something that we have that people line up for that. And so those are just a sort of a smattering, but the museum has incredible one-of-a-kinds, but it's really gotten to be known for the storytelling, you know, setting the stage so people can understand better what was going on during those time periods and what were the key events. Why did that particular item that we have in a showcase, why was that important during that time? Unlike some museums that would be called item museums, you go there only for those items. And we have some of that too, but we lean much more heavier into understanding the time periods, the political, religious settings of the day, and why was there persecution going on for people who were trying to translate the Bible. So that's really more of what we're known for.
I tell you, it impacted me. You talked about David's stones. I mean, like he threw. I wrote an article and used what I saw in the museum 2 days after I got back for an article I was writing for a magazine. So it had impression on me as it did on those young girls. It's a fabulous museum. Let me just say that. And I've got on my bucket list to take our kids and grandkids back there. And tell us about the impact on people. We'll just take a few minutes to do that, because the other thing that amazed me is who's been coming to this thing. And I think you told us 630,000 people in a little over 6 months. It's a busy museum.
It is very busy. We've really been blessed with people from all faith traditions. And I walk through the museum, not daily. I'm not here daily, but I'm here most of my time. And one of the joys is just watching people walking through the crowds, just hearing what people say, but watching people come in the front door. We've had large groups of Buddhists, Hindu, Muslims, numerous Orthodox Jews. We've had the Protestant faith from all angles, amazing number of organized tour groups from the Catholic tradition, and a lot of day schools and private schools from the Catholic Church. If you use the museum for teaching, their teachers come in and use it and have a lesson plan they've already done. It's really wonderful, just terrific to see this. And I think we've had a little over 100 countries, the best we can estimate, have visited the museum. The thing that has surprised us is, one, is the number of children. And these are kids with their parents who really are having a great time. We designed the museum at different levels of learning, a lot of interaction, probably more interactive tables and what we call electronic docents than any museum in the world today. But the kids love it. So they can go right with their parents, participate in the museum without having to be shuttled off to the side or go to a children's area, although we do have a children's area for smaller kids. And they love doing it. And we hear people and the families are coming in, and you can tell they've been here because the kids know exactly where they need to go run to so they don't have to stand in line long. They know where the hot spots are. The number one comment that we have gotten through surveys of how does the museum or the, and another one says, how does the Bible, we have two questions very similar, make you feel? And the number one answer is, it gives me hope.
Wow.
So when you think about that one word and the breadth of cultural visitors we have, it's very clear that as a world, people are looking for hope. That's what they're after. And they're, according to many, many, many thousands, that's what they're finding here, that there is hope. So our mission is to engage people in a creative way, in a way that would bring interest and curiosity, so they would open up the Bible. And in many, many, many cases, our visitors have done that very little, and in some cases have rarely ever done it, if at all. So that's what we set out to do. I say we've been pleasantly shocked that that's actually what has taken place. I mean, we shouldn't say that, but you design things and you program, and it's always a surprise to me when it exceeds our expectations on what we thought might happen. And that's what's happened here.
Gary, thank you for being with us. I haven't been able to shut up about it since I got back with all my friends, and now I'm sharing it with 19,000 more of them. But thank you for what you've done and your team's done. Your people are excellent. It is just a marvelous experience, and I really want to encourage all our listeners to put this on their list of getting their family and themselves to Washington and have some time in the museum. It'll impact them as it's impacted so many people. Thank you, Gary, for your faithfulness and for your leadership, and it's just been a joy to be with you.
We love being on, and we love having you and the small group that you were with at the museum. It was a great joy for us, and please do come back.
Gary's also written a great book called Lifting Up the Bible. It's available on Amazon. He is a very talented speaker and writer, and I know you'll get a lot out of that. And I hope you get a chance to get to the Museum of the Bible. Take the kids, take the family. It is quite an experience. I've asked Jamie Campbell to join us. Jamie's the vice president of our stewardship department, to talk a little bit about planning for stewardship. You know, we live in a time of unprecedented wealth. Probably never before in history has there been so much opportunity to invest in God's kingdom's work around the world and also the resources to do it. here at CMDA, we want to be a resource for our members and our friends as they seek to make wise decisions about where to invest with giving. So, Jamie, what are some of the things we should think about when it comes to making wise stewardship decisions?
There's a few key things we want to look at. First of all, I think it's important that we look at your motive for giving. Paul's example of the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a great example. In the first couple of verses, he says, now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Usually you don't hear poverty and rich generosity in the same sentence, but they were definitely given with the right attitude. A second example is in Acts chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4 at the end, where the early church is coming together and there's talk about the believers sharing everything they had with each other in their community. And the last verse tells a quick story about Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Again, he was giving with the right motive. But then we move into chapter 5, and it opens with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold a field and brought the money and gave it to the disciples. But they kept part of it for themselves. And if you'll remember, things didn't end up too well for them. God struck them dead, as a matter of fact, not because they kept some of the money for themselves, but because they lied about it, and they wanted to be seen in the same light as Joseph. So they were giving, but their motivation was not very pure.
Well, beside motives, what else do we need to consider?
Beyond motive, I think the second thing is the method. How are you going to give? What's the biblical way to give? There's so many different aspects to this, but I think the scripture clearly teaches us to be systematic, proportionate, and generous. Once again, let's look at what Paul had to say, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. It's important to realize, I think, in this day and age that this is not necessarily a rule, but a very important principle. It's about being intentional with your giving, being regular with your giving. And really, the only way to do that is to develop a plan.
Well, what might a plan look like? I mean, what are some of the tools for giving intentionally?
Well, we're sitting here in the 21st century. There's a lot of tools for giving. Even the smallest of churches now have access to online giving, so systematically you can do that almost without thinking. You can use the auto pay feature from your bank. Of course, one of the best tools that we talk a lot about on this program is the donor advised fund. We have so many members and friends who use those to be very strategic with their giving. There are so many ways that you can set those up to make automatic gifts, larger gifts, and when opportunities come along, you can even give to things that you hadn't necessarily planned to give to.
Yeah, I really like that, the ability to give on a regular basis without having to remember or think about it or write a check. We do that with some of the people we support. I know how much we appreciate that here at CMDA because we know how to plan with our budget with people giving on a regular basis. We just got a couple minutes left, Jamie. So what else is key in stewardship planning?
Well, we've talked about motive and method. Now let's talk about ministry. Where do you actually need to be giving? That's really going to be determined where God directs your heart. And I believe if you seek him, he will do that. Of course, we always tell people the first place they need to give is their local church.
What about beyond that? How do you make decisions?
I think a good rule of thumb is to just give where you're fed. Maybe it's a ministry that you're involved with that helps equip and encourage you in your daily walk with Christ. CMDA would fall into that category along with a lot of other great ministries. And then beyond that, there are so many organizations that are just doing tremendous work, things like church planting, Christian education, international missions, disaster relief, ministry to the poor. The list can be endless, but if you pray about it as a couple and a family, I really believe God will give you direction.
Those are such good, important principles, and God does give you guidance. Let's wrap it up. How can I take all this and put together a plan for me, for my family?
Well, Dave, all this today has come from a book that we've used here for a number of years called The Eternity Portfolio by Alan Goddard. And we want to provide that free of charge to our members and friends as they seek to build a plan. This book will walk you through the process of developing a stewardship plan from A to Z. Alan takes the approach of giving just like you might with your personal investment portfolio. It's extremely practical and really pretty straightforward. But if you like charts and graphs and lists and all that kind of thing, there's plenty of those as well.
Yeah, and one place you're investing when you're giving is investing in heaven, because that's where you're going to see the return on your investment after you've made it. How can people get the book, Jamie?
They can just drop us an email at stewardship@cmda.org or call us toll-free at 888-230-2637, and we'll get one right out to you in the mail. And I always want to mention our team here in the CMDA Stewardship Development Office is always happy to assist and answer questions on a wide range of topics about giving and planning.
Yeah, and if people call after hours, even after the office is closed, and leave a message on the recording there, give us your contact information, we'll get that book out to you. Thanks for being with me today, Jamie, and for the service you and your team provide for our members and friends. It's a tremendous blessing.
Thanks, Dave.
Let Dr. Christopher Yon really introduce himself. But right now, he's been teaching Bible at the Moody Bible Institute for over 10 years. And his speaking ministry on faith and sexuality has actually reached 5 different continents. He speaks at conferences, college campuses, churches. He's co-authored a number of books. We'll be talking about those during the interview. And he's got a new book coming out this November, Holy Sexuality in the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. Let's get to know Dr. Yon. Christopher, it's great to have you on Christian Doctors Digest. Give us a little bit of your story. I know many of our members may not know you, and God's done some special things in your life. Share that.
Sure. Thanks, Dave. It's just truly amazing what God does in our lives when we don't even ask it. So I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I wrestled with this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps Reserves. I came out to my parents in my early 20s, which of course today that's later than normal. And it was through that crisis. So again, I'm not Christian. My parents aren't Christian. And through that crisis, amazingly, my mother comes to faith. Eventually, then my father did as well. Well, I went in the opposite direction. I was actually pursuing my doctorate in dentistry, so I was going to University of Louisville School of Dentistry. My father's a dentist. My brother's a dentist. And it was then I came out, and I didn't want anything to do with my parents' faith. Unfortunately, while I was going to dental school, I was also going out to the clubs, doing drugs. Now, not all gays do drugs. That is certainly part of my story, and I want to tell that. But I want to be clear, it's not all gays do drugs, but some do, some don't. Unfortunately, is doing drugs means you need to pay for it. And I, through my sinful heart, I did that by actually selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even to professors, because I actually thought I could live this double life, being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. Well, eventually, I was actually expelled from dental school just 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate. I passed Part 1 national boards, Part 2 national boards, expelled. Moved to Atlanta, and there I kept doing what I knew how to do best, which is sell drugs. My parents were praying for me, and they didn't know that I was doing drugs, but they knew that I needed to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. They prayed for a miracle. My mother fasted every Monday for 7 years, once fasted 39 days on my behalf, and eventually that answer to prayer came with a bang on my door, and it was 12 federal drug enforcement agents and Atlanta police and 2 big German Shepherd dogs.
Wow.
So I found myself in jail, a place I never thought I would be. And it was there, of all places, that I found Gideon's New Testament in the trash can. I began reading it, and, you know, it's oftentimes people ask me, what is it, who is it that shared you the gospel, or what ministry, you know, helped you while you were in prison? And certainly, there were many individuals and many great ministries that were there, but honestly, Dave, the one thing, the one thread throughout my testimony and my parents' testimony is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. The success of any ministry, of any evangelistic program, is its commitment to and faithfulness to Scripture. So God's Word began transforming me, restoring me, and I realized I had put my identity in the wrong thing, in my sexuality, not in my identity in Christ. And that took a while for me to grasp, and I really think that that's the core thing, and we'll probably talk a little bit about that a little later in my book, but in my new book. But the identity aspect, it was so foundational for me and such a paradigm breaker for me to recognize that for all my life, for most of my life, I was telling myself, I am gay. Even before I came out, I am gay. This is who I am. And God was saying and telling me that my identity needed to be in Jesus Christ alone. So God called me to full-time ministry while I was in prison. I applied to Moody Bible Institute here in Chicago, my hometown, and I applied while I was in prison. My references was a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate. So miraculously, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison July of 2001, graduated from Moody 2005, went on to get my master's in exegesis, and finally did get my doctorate, not in dentistry, but a doctorate of ministry in 2014.
Wow. You know, I can picture you in dental school because I went to the University of Louisville Med School right across the street.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
sure.
A few years before you were there, and we have a large CMDA group at the dental school now. So interesting how all paths come back together at some point.
That's amazing.
Let's dig into your new book, and it's got a very provocative name, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. And I just told you I picked it up last night and read the whole thing before I went to bed, and it's not that short. So it was It was great, and I just couldn't put it down. But, you know, you touched on something. Let's start there. You talked about, you know, your sexuality being who you are, and you dig into that in the book. And unfortunately, in our society, many people are defining themselves heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, transgender. I mean, you know, it just goes on. A case of mistaken identity, you call it. Let's dig into that.
Well, you know, I don't know of any other sin issue other than sexual identity and gender identity and where we have created something that really stems from original sin and our sin nature, where we have made it who we are. Even when we talk about an adulterer, I don't know if we really make it who they are. If we were to talk about adultery or an adulterer, we would say that that's what they did or what they are doing. And we have created, I kind of went over a little bit of the history from the mid-1800s when this word, homosexual, heterosexual, came out of German psychologists and psychiatrists who kind of created this word. And what we don't recognize is when they did that, in essence, they created this new category of personhood, not necessarily just describing what we feel, what we do, or our experience, but really created this new category of personhood, and people went with it, and now it's so cemented into our culture today in the West that this is people who don't even experience same-sex attraction. They also identify, I am straight, like this is a core aspect of who we are. And yet when we look at God's Word, it's so clear that who we are is grounded clearly in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 verse 27 tells us that we are all created in God's image. That's an integral, essential aspect of who we are. Of course, unfortunately, Genesis 3 came along and Adam and Eve sinned. And from that, we have the consequence of the fall, which we call original sin. Original sin isn't the sin of Adam and Eve, but it's a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. And that resulted not only in disease and death, but it also resulted in our sin nature. And so our image hasn't been lost. It's been distorted, but not lost. But still, that image has been not the way it ought to be because of sin. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that first before we really address anything. There's something that I said in my book, and I said, we can't understand human sexuality until we first understand theological anthropology. And I know that's a big phrase, theological anthropology, but if you break it down, anthropology is the study of humanity. Theological, or sometimes they call it biblical anthropology, is basically the study of humanity through the lens of Scripture, and specifically through God's eyes. Who are we in God's eyes?
Why don't you dig into that? Because I think it's the foundation of what you hit in the your whole book, is our identity is in God, not in our sexual preference or practice.
Yeah, it's such a part of our culture, because it stems from bad thinking. And if you go back in history, and you know, it's funny, when I was in dental school, I didn't really study too much philosophy because I felt that was the other side of the brain. And I've being Asian, I guess, it may be stereotypical, I gravitated more toward the sciences and math, and so I kind of fit into the maybe stereotype. But I didn't really understand philosophy. I thought it was too abstract. But it's so interesting how when you go back in about the 1800s, same time, that you see all these schools of thought and worldviews that were essentially post-Christian. People were rejecting God as the authority, Scripture as the authority, and because of that, we had this very humanistic way of thinking of who we are and a humanistic way of thinking about the world. And that resulted in kind of this emptiness. And so if there is no meaning in life, if there's no purpose in who we are, if there's no purpose in really anything, we're just freak accidents, then we have to create our own meaning. And we do that by what we think and feel. So we have all these worldviews that are humanistic and atheistic that now we are kind of seeing the fruit of that. And then, of course, now postmodernity, which is also fruit of the kind of the 1800s and all the romanticism and existentialism and all these thoughts that just resulted in, well, there is no absolute. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we both can be right. But again, coming back to God's word, our thoughts need to come under submission under the authority of Christ. My heart is deceitful above all else. And so it's important to recognize these things. Again, who I am is I'm created in God's image, but of course I have a sin nature, and so I can't trust what I feel and think, and definitely I should not put my identity in that. So I tell people, don't say you're gay, don't say you're straight. If you're a follower of Christ, that is what matters, that is what is eternal.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, let's dig into the title of the book. You talk about holy sexuality, and I'm sure that raises some eyebrows. What exactly does that mean in many people's minds? It was very insightful for me. Kind of dig into that term and why you picked it.
Yeah, sure. Well, actually, this phrase, and actually my whole book is kind of a continuation of my first book that I wrote with my mother. It was our memoir, Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And it was really just our story. We wrote it together. My mother wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two, so it's alternating chapters. She wrote the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters. And toward the end, although it was basically our faith journey, toward the end, I did a little bit of theological reflection in chapter 30 of that book, and that chapter title was essentially just holy sexuality. And the reason why I chose that phrase, because that's not a phrase that people use, I wanted to juxtapose that to the kind of binary system that the world has created, this framework, this spectrum, the heterosexuality, homosexuality, the gay, straight, and of course we have the, you know, people say the spectrum with bisexuality in the middle, and I believe we've pigeonholed ourselves into this framework, especially when we're talking about Christian living. We think, well, that's the only two options, these are the options we have. And why I was discontent with this framework was neither, obviously not homosexuality, and also actually not heterosexuality, really describes precisely in an unambiguous way what is it that God calls us to in relationship to how we should live and act sexually. Because heterosexuality is too broad. Because I know I can hear people's logic say, well, homosexuality isn't what God is calling us to. It's not right. It's not good. So therefore, heterosexuality is good. But if we think about it, it's so broad that could include sinful behavior, such as if a man cheats on his wife with another woman, or if a man is living with or sleeping with many different women, or even if a man is unmarried and is in a monogamous relationship with his girlfriend, and they even have a few children together, that's still out of wedlock and it's sinful, and those three scenarios are sinful. So I thought, you know what, let's start over. Let's kind of ignore this, and actually I think we should do away with this framework when we're talking about Christian living and come to God's Word and see what He says about sexuality and how we live and act. And I realize you go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's only two paths for us to be on. Either if you're single, that means be faithful to God by being sexually abstinent. If you're not single and you're married, that means be faithful to God by being completely faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. So holy sexuality, as I define it, is chastity and singleness or faithfulness in marriage. And I think that really precisely and accurately describes what is God's standard for all of humanity, not just people who might have same-sex attractions, but for young or old, for people who are men or women, people who have opposite sex attractions or same-sex attractions. Everyone, we are called to pursue holiness.
You dig into the whole idea of the difference between temptation and desire and the boundaries that we can cross, whether we have been promiscuous by our actions, we can be promiscuous in our mind. Let us understand that a little bit better, because I think it's so important for us to clearly understand what lines we should be aware of and what we should be striving for as God works through us and in us to sanctify us and become more like Himself.
Yeah, definitely. Dave, the reason why I wanted to have a chapter on temptation, a chapter on desire, was because oftentimes, well, we use the phrase same-sex attraction or same-sex attractions, and I think there's a bit of ambiguity in that, because what we want to discern is, well, is it sinful or not? If I'm a Christian, I need to discern what is sinful, what is not sinful. And I think some people, and well, if you hold to Scripture and have a high view, we see clearly where Scripture calls out same-sex sexual behavior as sin. So the sexual behavior is sin, and then, of course, and then we will say, well, then the sexual desire is also sinful. But what about just having other desires, and then how do we define that? And same-sex attractions, if you just have the attraction, is it sinful or not? When does it become sin? And I think the trouble that, and there have been discussions going on recently, and I think the problem is that we don't define our terms. We will stick to the term either same-sex attraction. I even heard people say same-sex love. And honestly, I think that really muddies the water, because what is attraction? What is actually love? I didn't discuss the term love, because in our world today, love is so, can mean so many things. I love chocolate. I love my brother. I love my nephew or niece. Well, that I don't see love as being the same thing as my love if I get married to my wife. Not necessarily that it's greater or lesser, but anyway, so love is too ambiguous. And the term attraction, the reason why it's also ambiguous is because we don't find that term in Scripture. So I thought, let me just stick to scriptural terms and what's an equivalent of attraction in the Bible. And we have the word desire, and then we have the word temptation. And so that's where I kind of then talked about, okay, let's talk about same-sex temptation. Is that sin or not? Same-sex desire, is that sin or not? And Scripture talks about temptation. Jesus Himself was tempted, and He was tempted in every way, but was without sin. So as I recognize that, especially what the writer of Hebrews says, if He was tempted in every way and what was without sin, then I think Scripture's clear that temptation in and of itself is not sin, but it can certainly lead and very quickly lead to sinful behavior or our sinful desire. And so then I had a chapter talk about desire. And I also thought I need to break that down, because there's many different types of desire. We have sexual desires, we have romantic desires, and then we have more platonic desires, which are neither romantic nor sexual. And how do we discern which is sinful or not? And some people have discussed this, and they said, well, it's the object that makes desire. And I think that's partially right, but it's not simply the object, but it's what we want to do with that. It's the intent, what we want to do, the purpose that we want to do with that object, that then determines whether it is good or whether it is sinful. So I call it the telos, because in Greek, telos is end, the telos of desire, As we look at desire and we take it to its end, that is what determines whether it is good or whether it is sinful. So, for example, if I have a romantic desire for another man, well, the end of that is not something that God would bless, so therefore that desire in and of itself would be sinful. The temptation wouldn't be, but the desire, as I dwell on those things and think about those things, that is sin. Platonic desires would not be sinful, and those are desires that we can fulfill and explore, and of course we should definitely seek that out and as Scripture commands us to.
You know, I love digging in this with you, and I'm looking at all the other topics to talk about, including one of the best theologies of marriage and then a theology of singleness, which I had never really thought about. Let's dig into that just a little bit, and then I want to get to some of the ways to advise us in healthcare as we deal with people that were struggling with their gay desires and ministering to them and to our friends and family and others. But first of all, give us just a little brief thing on singleness, because I know that's hard because it's a wonderful chapter, but actually a couple chapters.
Yeah, I think a theology of singleness is so important. And you know, people think, why are you putting this chapter in the book? Well, it's because I really think that if we don't have a good theology of singleness, we're really not ready even to address this issue of sexuality, because it's so important for our gay friends who, if we're calling them to walk away from same-sex relationships, or our Christian friends who have same-sex attractions, to not act on their attractions, that means be single for a period in your life. And if we're calling them to that, but we actually don't have a thriving, healthy place for singles in the Christian community, we're calling them essentially to a life of loneliness. And we need to really come back to the scriptural teaching on singleness, particularly in the New Testament, when Jesus comes as a single man, fully human. Not that he isn't fully human until he gets married, but he is a fully human being. And in that, you know, Paul also, as a single man, calls in 1 Corinthians 7 that not only is being unmarried good, but it's a gift. So I kind of articulate that a little bit further, and I think if we have a good understanding of that, we'll much better be able to minister to those of our friends and loved ones in the gay community. But actually, 50%, or almost 50%, of American adults here in America who are unmarried as well.
Yeah, and you've got some really great insights on that that people can read about in your book. Let's talk about dealing with our gay friends, gay family. How do we approach this? I know they're very, have been in the past at least, and I think still afraid to come out and talk about their attractions or their experiences. And how do we minister to them as Christian brothers and sisters with the right attitude, the right approach, the right conversations?
Well, I think it's important. Again, you know, my book is essentially a theology of sexuality, which seems scary, but I think that's where we have to start. We're all theologians. It's not correct to say we're not a theologian, because if we have thoughts about God, we're theologians. I even argue that an atheist is a theologian. So to actually begin with good theology, which means we're created in God's image, that everyone has value and worth, even the unbeliever, but also that we're broken and we're sinful. That means that we ourselves are sinful. We were sinners saved by God's grace. And that then views another person who's living in sin, who is yet to know Christ, that recognizes that I'm really no different than that person except for God's grace. And that then allows us to really, that gives us a bigger heart and compassion for this man or woman who identifies as gay, lesbian, or whatever spectrum of gender identity or sexual identity that they're identifying as, and that simply the main issue is that they need to know Christ. I tell people, my biggest sin was not same-sex relationships, but my biggest sin was unbelief. And if we put the first thing first, that they need to know Christ first, I need to know Christ first. When I was in prison, I needed to first and foremost not become a moral and righteous person first. I needed to submit my life fully to Christ, put my identity in Him, and through that will flow my life in Christ and a holy life. So if we recognize that first, that really humbles us and approaches us to see them as human beings, but also recognize that people that actually where we need to approach things first is identity. that this is not who they are, but that's such a part of what they think they are. And so instead of kind of focusing so much on sinful behavior, which it is, we focus upon who it is that you are. And if we can help them think that actually maybe sexuality isn't the best thing for us to put our core identity in, that will actually break the paradigm of then differentiating them, you know, who they are with how they are.
Mm-hmm.
I view sexuality not as your identity, but more of how we are. And once we do that, I think it's easier then to talk them into, well, let me tell you who we are according to God. And that then steps into that core aspect. And we're able, I think, be able to share more of that redemptive message of the gospel, which is such were some of you. And that is grounded in our identity in Christ and by the Holy Spirit's work in us.
You know, and you talk about the importance of compassion and caring and loving people that, you know, we deal with people all the time that may not agree with faith in Christ or our lifestyle as well. But first thing is to reach out and love these people, but not ignore the topic either, but to approach it in the right way. And you've got some great advice in the book. You know, Christopher, this is just a super book. And the thing I love, too, it's got a study guide. I've already been talking to my staff that head up our 300 campus ministries across the country, saying, hey, we need to take a look at this and use it as part of our work with our students on all these medical and dental school campuses. So I want to thank you for what you've done, for your honesty, for your brilliance, and putting this all down on paper to help us and so many other people to have the type of ministry God wants us to have and the type of life and relationship with Him that He wants us to have. I sure appreciate it.
Thank you for having me on, Dr. Stevens.
I want to encourage you to get a copy of this book. I think it should be in every healthcare professional's library. It's insightful, it's practical, it's biblical, it's what you need to refer to as you deal with a lot of these issues that we're moving into and have been in our country. It's called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Give us a call at 888-230-2637 or go online at cmda.org, go to our Life and Health Resource area. And you can find the book there and order it very quickly online. This is a book you should have. Let me mention a couple things as we get to the close of this Christian Doctors Digest. Some great upcoming conferences. March 28th through the 30th is our second Remedy Medical Mission Conference. It'll be held at the First Baptist Church in Orlando, Florida. And registration is now open on the web. We know most people that go to the Global Missions Health Conference come within a six-hour drive, so we're trying to place these conferences in other areas of the country so people have more opportunity to attend, especially students. If you're a student, jump in the car, share gas money and come. We have free housing in people's homes, decreased registration rates. If you're a grad, bring some students with you. Bring your kids with you. Bring your spouse with you. It's just a great meeting, wonderful worship. You'll love being there. And the speakers are wonderful. Dr. Omari Hodge, an African-American doctor from Atlanta who's been very involved in missions. Dr. Mike Chupp, present executive VP and future CEO of CMDA. Next fall, he spent 20 years in Africa as a medical superintendent at Tenwick Hospital. Dr. Cheryl Uyeda, who is a Samaritan's Purse Surgeon Fellow working in the PNG, and she'll be talking, a single doctor in a very challenging area. She has a lot to say. And then Dr. David Thompson will anchor this mission conference. He's the elder statesman of medical missions. He is a tremendous speaker, some of the best mission sermons I've ever heard he's given, and a career missionary in Gabon and most recently in Egypt, the founder of the PAX program, godly man. That's the best thing I can say about him. So join us. Get online today, cmda.org, and you can register for the Remedy Conference. I look forward to seeing you there. Also want to invite you to join us May 2nd through the 5th for the 2019 CMDA National Convention. And this is an important one. I remember my first one back in 1994. This is going to be my last one as the CEO of CMDA. So there's going to be a lot going on as we celebrate God's faithfulness. I'll be speaking. We'll be introducing the new CEO. He'll have an opportunity to speak. Then we've got a stellar lineup of plenary speakers, John Stonestreet, who does Breakpoint from the Colson Center, Nancy Piercy, who wrote books with Chuck Colson and now writes on her own. She's an apologist, just tremendous speaker. Stan Key, who's taught our Bible sessions for a number of years and is probably the most popular person we've ever had come for that. He's going to be back. I'll be speaking. It's just going to be a great time. Come see your friends. Bring your children. There's a great children's program, youth program, a beautiful time of the year, and we're just going to have a ball. And so why not join us? Mark it on your calendar. Give us a call at 888-230-2637 if you've got questions or want one of my wonderful staff to register you. Or you can just go to the website, cmda.org, and look for the National Convention 2019. You can register online. Really look forward to seeing you there. You know, as we close, I'd like to just give you a brief overview of what's going on in missions. You know, that's one of our key result areas, service, and of course, one of my great passions, being a former medical missionary in Kenya for 11 years and then heading up the medical relief work for Samaritan's Purse. And so we've really tried to structure what we do to focus on recruitment, focus on mentoring, focus on training, focus on sustaining medical missionaries. And the Gold Mission Health Conference, the Remedy Conference, there's one we're planning now on the West Coast, is really about recruitment and getting people together that are interested in missions and let God do their work through speakers, through workshops, and the opportunity to meet over 200 organizations in the exhibit hall in Louisville, and many of those also come to the conference in Orlando. So, yeah, recruitment's important. And then we have lots of students and residents say, I feel like God is calling me to medical missions. And I remember those long years of training. In fact, I almost lost my call, or at least my response to the call, during my long years of training. And toward the end of my residency, I'm thinking, you know, do I want some mission organization telling me when to come and when to go and lose my financial independence and all these things? And I begin bargaining with God. And that happens to so many students. So we have a program. It's called Your Call. And we're in touch with over 1,500 students and residents in training, helping them to stay focused on what God has called and asked them to do, and providing early training and thought-provoking questions and things to keep them involved, and giving them scholarships to help them go overseas and do rotations to keep throwing wood on the fire of their call. And then we do new missionary orientation. We've trained over about 450, 500 new medical missionaries. And we do that twice a year. It's a four-day conference, and we go beyond what the mission organization does. They talk about language acquisition and cultural adaption and all these things that they need to know. But nobody was training them on how to do medicine overseas and how to deal with so much death and dying and the ethical issues. You know, you're taught to never do anything that you're not trained to do. Well, that won't last one day in a mission hospital for most missionary doctors. Something's going to come in and there's nobody else to do it but you. And so how do you approach these issues ethically? How do you keep your family strong? How do you avoid burnout? And then all those issues that medical missionaries face. And then through the Center for Medical Missions, we communicate, network, equip new medical missionaries and missionaries that have been there for years in what they're doing every day to stay relevant and to do their ministry well. And the Center for Medical Missions, of course, is based here at CMDA. And then the Continuing Medical and Dental Education Conference, which is one of the best. It is. I shouldn't say one of the best. It is the best continuing education conference you could go to. The only trouble is you have to be a missionary to go to it. Last year, there were over 900 people there, missionaries, their spouses, their kids, filled up a hotel and spilled over into another one. 10 days, four streams, tons and tons of hours of continuing medical and dental education and a spiritual speaker and Bible studies and spousal programs. And I don't know how many missionaries have walked up to me and say, if it wasn't for that, I'm not sure I'd still be on the field networking with other people that are doing the same thing I do. And then being spiritually and physically refreshed is so important. And then our Medical Education International, working with mission hospitals, PACS program, starting residencies, helping mission hospitals take it to the next level. through education of national doctors and other healthcare professionals in the countries where our missionaries work. So CMDA has a very global approach to this. And of course, global health outreach and what it's there is to get people immersed in medical missions. The primary purpose of GHO is what? To radically transform the lives of the participants. Yes, we want to do good medicine. We want to work with the local church. We want to work with local Christian doctors. We want people to come to Christ. We want great medicine. But the most important thing is what's going to happen in the people's lives, because our goal is that when people come back from a GHO team and an MEI team as well, that they're more of a missionary wherever God's going to place them. And for many of them, that's still here in this country. But for some of them, he's going to call them halfway around the world. So CMDA is focused on missions, resources, and other things. The new resources coming out is the Handbook of Medicine Developing Countries, fifth edition, coming out the Global Missions Healthcare Conference, the best book that you should have if you're doing short-term missions or just even in your office if you're dealing with people from other countries or people that have traveled. It's an invaluable resource. So missions is at the heartbeat of CMDA, always has been, and we want to continue to be that way. And I encourage you, if you haven't been involved, do so. The most important thing I did with my kids, you know what it was? Well, part of it was taking them overseas and letting them be raised there. But I took every one of them on a short-term mission trip to another country so that they were not familiar with the culture, the people, or the language, and got them exposed. And if you haven't done that with your kids, I don't care how old they are, I encourage you to do it because it bonds you to them and helps them see a world in need and will transform their lives. Well, you get me talking about missions. We'll be going on for a long time. That's still my greatest passion. And I thank each one of you who've been involved in CMDA. We couldn't do half of what we do if it wasn't for the volunteers involved in all our programs. Over 3,300 healthcare professionals, both students and grads, volunteer with CMDA every year, and that's what makes us so strong. So thank you for what you're doing. We're here to support you, to equip you, to give you a framework to do ministry. And as we work together, God's will is accomplished in healthcare and through us to our patients and to the world. And so may God bless you until we have a chance to get together again.
Christian Doctors Digest is a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on Christian Doctors Digest are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on Christian Doctors Digest reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.